Now let us turn back this morning to the first epistle of Timothy and to chapter 1, reading that portion again, the first 11 verses. And as we've already seen in the first two verses, as we've looked at the writer under the Holy Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul, who has written all of these things and has been brought into the apostleship by the commandment of God our Savior, he says, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And then last time we looked at something of Timothy, who is the recipient of it in that first sense. But of course, that letter and these letters which are written for all the churches of Christ in all generations. Well, this morning then, we're going to look at verses 3 to 5, but beginning to read once more in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning in our sermons in these pastoral epistles, we begin to look at something of this charge that the Apostle Paul delivered to his young companion Timothy, whom, as verse 3 tells us, he has left in the town of Ephesus for the purpose of putting this charge into effect amongst the Lord's people in that town. Now, it's this charge really that lies at the heart of what is that great overriding issue in these pastoral epistles, and that is the issue of false doctrine as opposed to true doctrine, or very simply false teaching, as opposed to that true teaching or that wholesome teaching of the Word of God that God has left in his Word for all generations of the Lord's people that were to come. And as you read through the pastoral epistles, my friends, I'm sure it becomes patently obvious that the great overriding issue is the issue of false doctrine. And so, as I say, right at the outset then, it's no surprise that we find the Lord's apostle delivering this charge concerning false doctrine, and indeed those who teach it and spread it, to Timothy, his own genuine son in the faith, as we saw last time. So it's that charge then, that charge that he gives to him concerning the issue of heresy and error and those different related things with the proposed end product that we're going to look at this morning. And as it is such an issue, then perhaps we ought to get something of an overall picture of the epistles before we actually come to the actual charge itself. Now, can I just say this then, my friends, that although the great issue, the underlying issue, or the overruling issue, if you like, in the pastoral epistles is this issue of error and heresy and false teaching and so on, it's not the only issue in the pastoral epistles, nor is it by far the only issue in the pastoral epistles. And perhaps it's a good thing to establish that right at the beginning, just in case you think that we're in for a non-remitting expose of everything that is false and erroneous and that has ever been all the days of our life. That's not the case at all. And in fact, if you take up even the words of this first chapter of the epistle, you'll see that that isn't the case. If you look at verse 12 there, for example, you get that lovely word of testimony from the lips of the Apostle Paul with regards to the grace and the graciousness of God in his life. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, and so on. Then in verse 15, you get the first of what's known as the five faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then in verse 17, that tremendous statement, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And if you go through the pastoral epistles, you'll find that time after time after time, there is one precious word after another precious word, one practical word after another practical word. And so although you have this great issue that is set before us, this issue of false teaching and so on, at the same time, there are many, many, many issues in the pastoral epistles and many issues that are calculated to do our souls good as we receive those things into our hearts and into our souls. Now, the point is this also, my friends, that that's exactly how it is, even with these words of exposure that we come to look at this morning. You see, what we're to ever bear in mind is this, that the end product of all true exposure of that which is false and erroneous and heretical within the churches of Christ has one great end in view. And that is that those things that are exposed might be turned away from by God's people in order that they might turn on to that which is good and wholesome for their souls forevermore. One of the greatest themes of the New Testament scriptures of God is the theme of restoration. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be overcome. The restoration of the faulty within the churches of Jesus Christ is one of the great, one of the glorious themes of the gospel to our hearts and our souls. And if you have a look even at these verses where Paul delivers this charge, and it's a real charge to these people, you'll see in fact that he's dealing with the issue of heresy and falsehood and foolishness, even as the case might be, but he's dealing with it with that desirable end product ever before his eyes. Now have a look at the charge itself in verses 3 and 4, and have a look at what you might call the end product of the heresy and so on that is spoken about. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And what do these genealogies, these fables, these false teachings, these other doctrines, which we'll look at in a moment. But for now, my friends, what do they do? What do they actually do in people's lives? Well, says the apostle, they minister questions. They minister questions. That's all they do. That's their end product. That's all that kind of teaching and that kind of doctrine and those kinds of views and all those kinds of notions, all that they ever do when all is said and done, they only raise up endless questions. That's their end product. Now, by contrast, he says, on the other hand, what's the end product of this charge that I'm giving to you to put into practice in the lives of the people? And that's what you have in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, or very simply, the end of the charge. It's the same word as the other. Now, the end of the charge is charity, is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That's the end product of the charge. Why am I charging you, he says, with regards to this business of false teaching and heresy and all of these other things? He says, I'm charging you and giving you that charge in order that there might be those who receive that charge aright and produce the end product of good doctrine, which is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. And my friends, when the Word of God exposes false doctrine, it's in order that we might walk into the light of good doctrine. And walking into the light of good doctrine, then we know the end product of that good doctrine in our lives, which is this kind of thing: love out of a purified heart, a good conscience, faith unfeigned, from which, he says, some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. And that's what the false doctrine is. That's what the fables are. That's what the endless genealogies that he's speaking about consist of. It's those kind of teachings and notions and views and so on, which produce nothing at the end of the day with regards to practical Christianity among God's people. And as he endeavors to turn those people away from those things in their lives, he's endeavoring to turn them to that which is wholesome and which has that wholesome product at the end of the charge being rightly received. So then, you see, it is definite. It's not negative. There's nothing negative in the thing at all, my friends. It's absolutely positive. And as he comes then to take up this business, which is the great underlying issue in the pastoral epistles, don't view anything along a negative line, but along a positive line, because there is a positive end product even in the charge itself that he's delivering through Timothy, his young brother in the faith. Well, few practical pointers then, my friends, with regards to how we ought to view the issue of heresy and error and all of those other related things. And there's several ways that we ought to view them, several things that we ought to keep before our minds. Now, let me say this first of all, my friends. Beginning at the very basic, reminding ourselves that there always was heresy and error in the churches of Jesus Christ, or rather, attacking the churches of Jesus Christ, and there always will be. Now, you see, if we don't settle that in our minds, then we can get ourselves into all kinds of frustrations and perplexities in our hearts and our minds when we begin to see heresy and error and all of these other things raising their heads and abounding amongst us, even in our day, and around us, rather, even in our day. You get that theme greatly dealt with Peter in his second epistle. You remember how Peter wrote two epistles, of course. And in the first epistle, he's speaking there about the believer standing fast in the midst of the fiery trial that is to try him. There were persecutions coming on the churches in those days. Well, says Peter, in fact, he's writing and laying a good solid foundation on which they are to stand in the midst of those persecutions. My brethren, he says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Don't be overthrown, you see. Don't be amazed. Learn to face the facts. And as you face the facts, then you will stand strong. Now, when he comes to the second epistle, he takes exactly the same kind of course of action. He's not dealing there, of course, with the fiery trials. In the second epistle, he's dealing with heresy and with the heretics. And when he comes to the very first word, when he begins to deal with the heretics and their heresies, here's what he writes. But, he says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And you see what he does, my friends? He states the fact, the basic fact, right at the beginning. They are not to be amazed at the persecutions that are coming upon them. They're not to be amazed at the false teachers that are rising up amongst them. But you see the way he does it. He says, but, you see, as there were false prophets also among the people, even so there shall be false teachers among you. And the very previous thing that Peter has been writing about by the Holy Spirit of God, he's been writing about the prophets, the great old prophets of God, the very ones, in fact, whom God, the Holy Spirit himself, moved up and moved along in order to write God's word in the Old Testament scriptures. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, he says, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Ghost. And with that lovely title, you see, Holy Men of God, then you can see Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos and all the rest. You can see those great prophetic figures who were used by God to write God's own word, the prophets, the holy men of those old days. But, he says, there were false prophets also among the people. You see, my friends, there was a Jeremiah, then there was a Jehudi with his penknife carving up the word of God that had already been written. There were false prophets. And as there were false prophets among the people in those days, even when the holy men of God themselves who wrote God's word were in the world, so there shall be false teachers amongst you. It's an ongoing thing. You're not to be amazed, my friends. And you see, as I say, unless we sometimes come to the issue, the real basic issue that lies before us, there is always that possibility of being wrongly affected by what we see. Because what we see, my friends, isn't out of the ordinary, but it is, in fact, if you like what old Martin Luther said, how Cain will go on murdering Abel right till the end of the world. False teaching, heresy, error, always there. Always will be for as long as the Church of Jesus Christ is in the world. And my friends, if we get overwhelmed or perplexed or turned aside, don't you see the devil is getting a victory with a backhand swipe? He raises up the error and he causes God's people to be ill affected by the very existence of the error itself. Now, unless we see it clearly and are not overthrown by it, we will never stand rightly against it or know how to behave in the light of it. And so, when it comes to this business, of course these days in which we live, my friend, like a barrel of rotten apples. But remember the God's word. Didn't our Savior himself say? He says, why they shall come in my name saying, lo here and lo there. False messiahs, false prophets, false teachers shall rise up and abound. So don't be amazed. Don't be overthrown that these things are the case. Now, another practical pointer when it comes to the whole business of error and heresy and so forth. That very often, my friends, we have to learn to draw a distinction between that which is absolutely false and that which is merely foolish or fanciful, as the case might be. And then also, we are to act accordingly. There's an awful lot of foolish notions and fanciful notions that float around the churches of Jesus Christ. Is that not the case? You know, got tremendous stickability, these fanciful, foolish notions. Like a lot of old barnacles that get themselves onto the hulk of the church. Well, my friends, we're to learn to see those things. And we're to learn to deal with them right. But at the same time, although a lot of those things can be foolish or can be fanciful, they're not decidedly sinful in that they're not decidedly false. They are not decidedly heretical. And in fact, if you look at the charge that Paul gives to Timothy, you see how there seems to be that measure of distinction contained within that charge. Now, you see in the one hand in verse 3, he speaks about no other doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And then in verse 4, he speaks about these fables and endless genealogies. And when he does that, he does seem to be drawing some measure of a distinction, as indeed he does throughout the whole of the epistles. Now, those words, to teach no other doctrine, they're really one word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. And if we wanted an anglified one single word to cover the whole thing, then probably the best word would be heterodoxy, as opposed to orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, of course, simply meaning that which is sound and solid and belonging to the very essence of the faith once delivered to the saints. That which is orthodox, that which is single. Well, no other doctrine in the Greek language here means, in fact, that which is heterodox, that which isn't single, that which isn't sound, that which isn't solid. You see, my friends, it's very very important to bear in mind what the Apostle Paul is saying. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, isn't speaking about the doctrine of false religions. He's speaking about false doctrine being introduced into the true religion, into the gospel, into the churches of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he writes to Timothy in the town of Ephesus, he's got nothing to say about Diana, who was the goddess. He knew that that was a false religion. My friends, what Paul is mostly concerned with is false doctrine getting into the true religion, the gospel of Christ. There's a very practical application. And possibly in the course of these pastoral epistles, there are some things that we're going to say, which are, if you like, direct into our hearts. Remember there a lot of months ago, there was a bit of a furore from a group of people against the Mormons. All right. We all know that the Mormons, my friends, are false from the beginning to the end. But you see, if you look into some of those people who were protesting against the Mormons, in fact, they were part and parcel of groups or denominations that tolerate false doctrine in the true. Now, you see, my friends, it's one thing to stand up and, if you like, say, right, we're hot stuff against Diana, but as far as heterodox things getting into the church at Ephesus, well, we've not got much to say about that. But you see how easy it is to calm the conscience by having a whack at that which is obvious and doing absolutely nothing about that with which we should deal in the course of our lives. And so you see, my friends, what the apostle is dealing with, as I say here, he's dealing with those things that are creeping into the church. It's the church that he's concerned about. And it's what's being tolerated or allowed to creep into the church. And when it comes to dealing with those things that come under that heading of other doctrine, then there's ample indication in these pastoral epistles how those things should be viewed and how those things should be dealt with. Now, let me give you an example, one out of each of the three epistles. If you look at this first chapter and in verse 18, this charge, he says, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And you see, that's pretty strong stuff. But my friends, when it comes to those who teach other doctrine, in the sense that they teach, in fact, that which is no gospel, any other gospel, here's the kind of treatment. Here's the indication of how those kind of people are to be viewed by those who are the Lord's people and who are the professing churches of Christ. In the second epistle, he writes again, I'll just read you the word, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They denied the resurrection, my friends. Anybody who denies the resurrection, anathema, heretic. And then in Titus, you get a word along the self-same lines. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Reject. And yet, my friends, don't you see, even within those words, there is always that element of proposed correction and restoration. You see what it says there? It says, a man who is an heretic, admonish him. Admonish him. That's why, my friends, let's be very careful in this. Never make a person a heretic for one utterance. I've heard people that have heard one preacher one time and maybe he said something stupid and he gets branded as a heretic for the rest of his life. What we have to honestly do in a case like that is you have to go to a person and you say, what did you mean by that? And if it's clear what they meant, and indeed what they meant was heretical, then it's an admonition. And then it's another admonition. And if there's no turning after the first and second admonition, then may you safely say in the light of God's word, that person is a heretic. But you see the underlying tone. First admonish. Only after the first and second admonition, only at that point, a man then is branded a heretic, therefore then reject. But reject. That's the point, my friends. And the whole drift of the word of God against stated heresy, heterodoxy, other doctrine, other gospels, which are no gospels, the absolute thrust of the word of God is rejection and avoidance and separation and nothing to do with. So though there is always the theme of restoration, at the same time, there is ample indication with regards to how we are to act when none of that is forthcoming in those who do such things or say such things. Well, you see what he's saying then, really. Some names have to be spelt out. Other names aren't. They're simply some. Those some, indeed, are teaching other doctrine. But there is also the question of these fables and endless genealogies. But the charge is given, and in accordance with how that charge is needed, so that charge is to be delivered and put into action. Now, what about the other side of things? Now, I think we really have to look at it. What about these fables and endless genealogies which are spoken about? What were they in those days? And more importantly, I suppose, what kind of principles of application do they still hold out for us in our day? Now, there are really two things in one. He's not speaking about two separate things. Fables and endless genealogies are one of a piece. And if you wanted to put them into a modern title, you could say that they were fabulous tales about family ties. Genealogies, of course, very precious things in the Word of God, very practical things. You know the ones that we looked at in Ezra and Nehemiah, and of course there's the ones in Genesis. They've got so many practical lessons in the Gospels as well, in Matthew. You get that whole genealogy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know dear old Andrew Fuller, going way, way back, you remember the great practical lesson that he drew out of that, out of those kings. He says, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. Rehoboam begot Abiah, that is, he says, a bad father begot a bad son. Abiah begot Asa, that is, a bad father begot a good son. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, that is, a good father begot a good son. And Jehoshaphat begot Joram, that is, a good father begot a bad son. I see, Lord, from that, he says, that my father's piety cannot be transferred, and that is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. Very simply, my friends, grace does not run in the blood. Nor, in fact, very often, sad to say, morality doesn't even run in the blood. But you see, my friends, out of the genealogy, practical lessons, precious lessons may be drawn. So the genealogies of the Word of God, indeed because they're part of God's Word, are given to us because they're precious and because they're practical. Now there's something else. They are also incomplete. Now that's no deficiency, of course, with regards to God's Word. It's simply what God intended to give that which he gave. However, there was a whole school of the Jews that thought that it was a deficiency. And so they decided that they would fill in all the blank spaces in the genealogies in the Word of God. If a particular patriarch or priest's wife's name wasn't mentioned, well, they concocted a name and they inserted that name. In fact, if you wanted a 42nd cousin, the rabbis would have drummed up a name for a 42nd cousin to Abraham or Lot or whoever. Whatever they thought was missing in the genealogies of God's word, so they filled in all those missing names. Not only that, they not only filled in the missing names, but they filled in many what they consider to be missing events. You get a whole book called the Book of Jubilees, which is a running commentary on the blank spaces in the Book of Genesis. And I'm exaggerating, of course, but if you wanted to know not only that Lot had entertained those angels and baked unleavened bread for them, the Book of Jubilees would probably tell you what temperature the oven was at. And whether he spread butter or flora margarine on it, that was the kind of thing, you see, that these fables dealt in, these genealogies. And you see, of course, the point is, my friends, that we're absolutely foolish in the extreme. And says the apostle, right, all that they do is they only minister questions. And indeed, later on, endless strifes, he says. And my, they got into those fabulous lines and they began to argue this and that and the next thing, my friends. And as the apostle says, they ended up in vain jangling. Now, has that got any application to us today, my friends? Has it not? And my, some of the vain janglings, some of the fabulous things that have been propounded in the name of Christianity, especially, might I say, in relation to that precious truth of our Lord's coming again. You know, there must be tons of pulp paper that is absolutely scandalously foolish with regards to some of the things that were written or preached or taught in the name of solid exposition of God's word. You see the tendency that's revealed in some of these things. Now, tendencies come, my friends, and are dangerous, very often out of sincerity. And that's what makes them so dangerous. But you see, my friends, there's that tendency in the human heart to think that maybe God hasn't given us a big enough Bible, hasn't told us about some things. Therefore, we have to apply in some way our fancies to fill in the gap. Don't you get it with the unconverted? You know, one of the classical statements of the unconverted, where did sin come from? Why, you would have thought God would have told us that. Well, God doesn't tell us in that sense. But as old John Newton says, God tells us that there is sin, and God tells us there's a remedy to escape the damnation of sin, and there I begin and end. Remember the man preaching in the open air? Somebody shouted out to him, who was Cain's wife? Well, he said, Mrs. Cain. He says, anyway, what are you doing asking about another man's wife? Well, yes. My friends, God tells us what we need to know for salvation, and that is the absolute grace of God. And there we need stand and need never move from the sufficiency of Scripture, all Scripture that's given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us for every area of our lives. You see this also. There are two ways of destroying Christian growth. You can take a plant and pull it out by the roots, or you can allow weeds to grow up around it and choke the potential of the plant. And my friends, what was happening there, you see, amongst the people in Ephesus was all these old weeds, vain janglings, fabulous things, notions, and all the rest of it, they were beginning to grow up around the wholesome doctrine. And when the apostle charges his young friend in the faith to charge some, not only that they teach nothing heterodox, but also that all those old notions are done away with as well, he's looking for that good end product of the gospel
in those people's lives. Just one last wee thing. You see how he says some. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, on the one hand, that's a glorious thing. That's a good thing. At this point, there were only some that were beginning to try and get their nab into the churches in Ephesus. Only some. Well, that's good. But you see the implication, my friends. Here you have two whole epistles as far as Ephesus is concerned. And they are written on account of the fact that there are, as yet, only some who are teaching other doctrine. You remember what our Lord said? He didn't say beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, although that's what he meant, as we're told later on in that passage in the Gospel. But he put it this way. He said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven was just a wee piece of yeast put into the loaf of bread. But that was all was needed to leaven the whole lump. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the false doctrine of the Pharisees, he speaks about it as being small. But on account of the very size of it, then they needed to be wearing off it. So although there were, at this point, as I say, only some, at the same time, those some were sufficient to call forth these parts of God's word concerning false teaching. Never underestimate it. Never underestimate heresy, false teaching, nor anything that is alien to the gospel of Christ, no matter how small it appears to be. What about the end product then of this charge that we mentioned at the beginning? It's especially in that verse 5, as I've said earlier on. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. You see, it is a lesson in the practical outworkings of sound doctrine in our lives. Sound doctrine is to be productive. And it's to be productive in our lives, my friends. That's what the Word of God says from beginning to end. But you see, even before he comes to talk about that positive end product, he's already hinted at that in a negative kind of way when he's exposing the vain ramblings and so forth. In verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So those notions, they only minister endless questions, he says, and not godly edifying. And when he speaks about godly edifying being ministered, then that's something also that comes out of that good doctrine. You see, my friends, the Christian life isn't a neri-feri thing. It doesn't consist in some kind of a spiritual sci-fic. Christian life is something that is to be solid for our feet. We're going to heaven. But until we go to heaven, we are to live in this present world as becomes the gospel. My friends, what the gospel, what God's word continuously sets out before us is solid ground. We build our house on a solid foundation, on the rock which is Christ himself. That's how we're to live, my friend. That's how we're to commend the gospel. You remember what our Savior said. As those earthquakes come and those wars and those false messiahs arise, be not troubled, he says. Keep your heart. Look up. Your salvation draweth nigh. My friends, what we're to do in this world in order to adorn the doctrines of the gospel is to live solidly in this world to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Godly edifying, he says. And it's a very, very interesting word as he uses it here. Edifying means building up, but it means especially building up the house. You remember why he's written the epistles by the Spirit of God? In order that you might know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God. the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's speaking about that which is for the building up of the house. It's the household economy of the church of Christ and those who are members of the church of Christ. That's what good sound doctrine is to minister. That other thing doesn't do that, he says. No, he says, doesn't do that at all. But sound doctrine ministers godly edifying. And then when you come to that verse 5 and to that actual end product itself, of that godly edifying, you might say, now the end of the commandment or the end of the charge, the end purpose, the end product of the charge is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Very simply, my friends, it's the truth of God in action in our lives. That's what it is. And when all's said and done, you can never get a better word in the Word of God for truth in action than love. If you take the commandments of God themselves, the law of God, which he's going on to deal with in a minute or two. If you take that, my friends, you remember the sum and substance of the law. Rabbi, which is the first commandment? First commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. My friends, the end product even of the old law of God, not even touching the gospel at this point, but the end product of the law of God is love to God and love to our neighbors. Well, he says, that's the end product of this charge to good doctrine that I'm giving to you. It's love, he says. That's what sound doctrine issues itself in love. Now, before we run away with ourselves, of course, it's love defined and explained as from the Word of God itself. Now, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. In other words, this love, my friends, that's to be shown and exercised is a love that comes from a certain source. And the source that it comes from is threefold. It comes out of a purified heart, it comes out of a good conscience, and it comes out of a non-hypocritical faith. And you see, of course, that does away with any notion of, well, all that you need is love regardless of what you believe. Nonsense. Nonsense, my friends. And a heretic can show as much love, apparently, from now to doomsday, but it is not Christian love. That's the point. So that anybody who performs one apparently loving act, that loving act must stand the scrutiny of God's own definition with regards to the source of that love. And Christian love, which is the end product of good doctrine, has as its source a purified heart, a good conscience, and a non-feigned faith. And all of those things stand linked to the good doctrine of the Word of God, of course, and by the Word of God in our hearts. You get that exhortation, you remember over in the book of Proverbs, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. What comes out of the natural heart? Well, the Lord tells us, out of the natural heart, he says, comes all evil speakings and murders and blasphemies and all of those other things. That's what comes out of your heart naturally. And what you need then, as the Lord says, indeed, you need a new heart. You need a pure heart. You need a purified heart. And my friends, once we get that by the gospel, then there is committed to our charge the keeping of that heart. Now, says the Lord, keep thy heart with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And how do we do that? Well, he tells us that as well. My son, attend to my words and incline thine ear onto my sayings. And the way that we keep our heart pure, my friends, which is to be productive of that love out of that purified heart, is in accordance with God's holy word, sound doctrine. Exactly the same with good conscience. Love out of a purified heart and out of a good conscience. How do you get a good conscience? Apostle Paul tells you, you get a good conscience by exercising yourself in the Word of God. Herein do I exercise myself, that I might have a conscience void of offense before God and before men. You see, my friends, the conscience, as the Word of God tells us, is that thing which approves or disapproves. But in order for it to function right, it must receive the right data. And that comes from the Word of God. In a sense, it's like a computer. You only get out of a computer what you feed into a computer. And my friends, you only get out of your conscience what you feed into your conscience. And it's only as we feed into our conscience the Word of God that we can then have a good conscience before God. Not a clear conscience. You hear people saying it time and time again. A lot of the Nazis during the war had a clear conscience as they marched women and children to the gas chambers. Their conscience was clear. I know, my friends. You see, every heretic has a clear conscience because they have not scrutinized their conscience to the criterion of God's word concerning God's truth. And so the love that I exercise, in order for it to be that love which is the product of sound doctrine, must be a love that comes out of a good conscience which that sound doctrine itself approves or disapproves, as the case might be. And the final link, of course, goes without saying, that clear connection between a good conscience and a non-feigned faith. Faith simply means believing. And in order for us to believe aright, we must believe what God has said in his holy word. And so as the charge is given, it's to turn them away from error, from heresy, indeed from foolishness and fancifulness, to turn them to sound doctrine. Here's the end purpose, he says. Here's the end product. My friends, it's love out of a pure heart, purified heart, out of a good conscience, and out of faith unfeigned. So in order for us to show indeed that the doctrine, the truth, the teaching of God's word that we hold in our lives is indeed just that, then our lives must display that necessary sound end product. So may the Lord give us grace, my friends, to ever use the truth of God in that way that it does result in lives that we ought to live before the Lord and before the world in which he has placed us. It's all practical, not negative. It's all positive. And the positive outworking of the gospel in our lives is what is aimed at in the charge to turn away from those things which are not sound.